I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'It's going to rain,' and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, 'It's going to be hot,' and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish, all those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig round it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down."
Thanks, Ellen. We come to the end of this section of Luke's Gospel. Mainly, we've been doing chapter 12. But the section actually ends at the end of verse 9 of chapter 13, so that was a good point to break. And it's been tough going, hasn't it? It's been hard things to hear from Luke chapter 12 about eternity and getting us to think about eternity rather than just the here and now. And the crowd's been there throughout, this big crowd, and sometimes they've been enthusiastic in their response and sometimes they've been hostile in their response to Jesus. And this is the question that Luke is really putting to us. How are we going to respond to Jesus? How are we going to respond? And it's an answer, it's a question that needs to be put because we are so rubbish generally at dealing with it. I mean, the things that people say about God. Jesus, I think, in this little passage, deals with four different types of people who would all regard themselves as genuine seekers after truth. And yet they say things like this. Some might say there's nothing to fear. God is love. There's no hurry. God can wait. Or they're worse than me. God's only really concerned about punishing the worst sinners. Or others say, well, there's no worry. God's going to be so pleased with me. And one by one in this passage, as we'll see, Jesus demolishes these ways of thinking. So let's just pray before we get our hearts and our minds stuck into this passage. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that Hebrews 1 says, in the former times you spoke through your prophets, but now you speak to us in Jesus. So, Lord, we know that if we want to know you, we need to know Jesus. So, Lord, when Jesus says harsh and worrying things in this passage, help us not to think, well, what's that got to do with God? But help us to take note and help us to know that his words are only spoken because you have spoken them before.
So, Lord, help us to apply our hearts and minds to this passage, and help us to hear from your Spirit as we hear them preached. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So let's look at some of these people and the things they say. Firstly, there's nothing to fear. God is love. So these are the people who aren't worried about how they should respond to Jesus, because at the end of all things, God is love. He made us, therefore he must love us, therefore there's nothing to fear. God's not going to do anything to harm us. And nothing is going to shake these people's belief that God is simply loving and kind, tolerant and generous, a kind of Father Christmas in the sky, ready and waiting to give us wonderful presents. But Jesus kind of blows this out of the water a little bit. So in verses 49 to 53, and three words mark out these verses: fire, baptism, and division. So verse 49 was said by a pop star at a press conference, then you'll probably dismiss it as hyperbole. If it was said by a Middle Eastern dictator, you'll probably shudder and put the military on standby for some kind of action in the future. But on the lips of Jesus, we have to stop and take note, don't we? Because these words are frightening, aren't they? I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. So what does Jesus mean? And then there's the word baptism, verse 50. Jesus says in verse 50, I have a baptism to undergo. He doesn't sound too enthusiastic about it, does he? It doesn't sound like an enjoyable, fun baptism party. In fact, Jesus has already been baptized, hasn't he, by John the Baptist. So he can't get baptized again. So what's this baptism all about? Well, actually, it's helpful to go back to John the Baptist. And you might have a look at page 1029 and Luke chapter 3, because John the Baptist here gives us a number of clues as to what this is all about. So page 1029, Luke chapter 3, and I shall read from verse 15. So the people were waiting expectantly, and all were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. I love that. After a passage like that, John says, Luke says, and this is the good news. You see, John says the Messiah will come with the fire of judgment. The wheat will go into the barn, but the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. And Jesus, back in Luke chapter 12, longs to kindle this fire of judgment, because actually justice is good news, isn't it? You see that when it's reported in the newspaper, some criminal goes down. It's good news that justice has been done. But there's another fire here in Luke chapter 3, isn't there? The fire of the Holy Spirit. So fire destroys, but it also purifies. And here's the fire that will transform the lives of believers if we work with him. As the video puts it, from sinners to saints, the Holy Spirit will transform us. Cue funky guitar music and strange Australian accents if you've been doing that course. But Jesus longs to pour out the flames of the Holy Spirit on all believers everywhere. And if the Holy Spirit gets into our hearts, he will burn within us. He will remove our desire to sin, and he will replace it with the zeal for God. Now, the problem with the God is Love Brigade is that they don't really believe in the fire of judgment. God wouldn't do that, they say. It's all too terrible to contemplate. And it is terrible. But if that was the case and there was no judgment, then they basically don't need Jesus. They don't need Jesus and his death and his resurrection. Because that's actually what Jesus is talking about here in verse 50 of Luke chapter 12. Do you remember when James and John were getting all excited about who might sit at the right hand of Jesus in heaven? And in Mark chapter 10 and verse 38, and Jesus challenges them by saying, can you drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. In other words, Jesus was talking there about his death on the cross. Jesus already had the power of the Spirit. That's why John the Baptist initially refuses to baptize Jesus. But Jesus' second baptism would be this baptism of the fire of judgment. Our judgment. The judgment we deserve. And it would indeed be a terrible baptism that Jesus would undergo on our behalf. The fire of judgment that he brings on earth will be kindled and burned. It will either burn on us or it will burn on him. So when Jesus was baptized by John, it was a symbolic identification with sinners. When Jesus was baptized by a Roman centurion and his soldiers, it was a total and very real identification with sinners. Jesus took the fire that we deserved. Now there's this story, isn't there? And I can't remember if I told you it before, but bear with me if I have. There's a story of a group of American pioneers who were making their way across America, the central states of America, to reach the place in the West where they'd be able to set up their homesteads. And they traveled in these covered wagons drawn by oxen. And of course, progress was very slow. And one day they were horrified to note a long line of smoke in the west, stretching for miles across the prairie they were traveling along. And it soon became evident that the wind was blowing the fire towards them, and the dried grass was burning up fiercely and quickly and coming towards them rapidly. The day before, they'd crossed the river, but there wouldn't be time to turn the oxen round and to head back to the river and get onto the other side to safety. So what do they do? What do they do? Well, one man has the answer. You set fire to the grass behind you. So that grass fires, burns up. And the little girl turns to her father and says, "Will we really be safe if we turn back and go and stand where the grass has already been burnt?" And the man says, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has already been." And you understand that, don't you? So what a picture that is of the believer who is safe in Christ. You see, the fire of God's judgment burned themselves out on Jesus. And all who are now safe in Christ forever are only safe because they are now standing where the fire that fell on Jesus has already been. So in order to survive the refiner's fire, we have to stand where the fire has already burned. The fire burned on Jesus on the cross. We are safe when we stand at the foot of the cross. See, that's the baptism of Jesus that he undergoes for us. It is, in fact, good news. And that's why Jesus longs for the fire to be kindled. He longs for justice to come to the world, but he also feels constrained and frustrated because at this point his awful baptism hasn't come. He hasn't yet completed his work that he came to do. The cross is still hanging over him, as it has done throughout his life, not just the 3 years of his ministry, but ever since he was born and Simeon held him in his arms and said, "And Mary, the sword will pierce your heart too." See, the cross was the only way for Jesus to deal with our sin. He prayed to God, didn't he? "If there's any other way, then may it be done." But there was no other way. And that is what the God is Love Brigade are missing. Jesus said in John 15, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." In 1 John 4, chapter 10, John writes, "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." You see, our sin is serious, but the good news is that Jesus came to deal with it. But our God is love friends will still say, "But why all this talk about sins? I'm brought up on a diet of 9 lessons and cows at Christmas time," they would say. "Well, wouldn't the Messiah be named the Prince of Peace? Didn't the angels sing glory to God in the highest and peace and on earth peace?" And they're encouraged to believe that Jesus would, you know, sort of set about outshining the Pax Romana that was sort of established at that time. Or he would do the job of the United Nations to avoid war and facilitate peace truces. But if that's all we expect of Jesus, then actually Jesus has failed, hasn't he? For the last 2,000 years, we've just experienced war after war. If Jesus was supposed to bring peace between nations, then we might as well just go home and forget all about him. But actually, that's not the peace that the angels promised, is it? Because the angels go on to sing, bring peace to those on whom God's favour rests. In other words, the peace that is offered by the angels is the peace between people and their God, when the people realise that actually they're at war with God until they are reconciled with him. God won't force us into that peace. There will be no forced peace until the day of judgment comes. Instead, we have to choose to obey that call, and that will inevitably bring some division in our families. Verse 52, from now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three, and so on. And it's actually a quote from Micah chapter 7, one of the Old Testament prophets, as he warned the people about the coming of the Lord's judgments. Families will be divided. Notice it doesn't say that Jesus will bring enmity or strife or war. That's not what Jesus is all about. It's human sin that creates that enmity and strife and war. But Jesus will bring division. And that division is terrible, isn't it? And take the family, the closest of all human groupings, where relationships should be sacrosanct and protected. In fact, they can be pulled apart by the gospel. And very, very few of us, I imagine, if I took a poll, which I won't, but very few of us come from families which are 100% Christian. You are well blessed if you do. Division is the norm. And we know how painful that is. At HBC this week, we'll be effectively driving wedges into families by our outreach. Somebody I know from our old church in Norwich was converted by HBC. We lived in Wokingham, was converted by HBC. She's a believer, she lives in Norwich, she's a member of the church. Her sister, who lives in Wokingham still, wasn't converted. They get on well, but there's division in that family. Their priorities are different. So should we do it? Should we go to HBC this week, or should Christchurch say, sorry guys, you're on your own. We're not prepared to drive wedges between families. Well, actually, of course we should do it. Jesus is worth it. And if we know that God is good enough to choose people like us, then who knows who he's going to choose next? Jesus is longing to save. Do you see that? He's not doing it unwillingly. He feels constrained. He feels frustrated until his work is done. I mean, if we're sad about non-believing family members, well, then how much more is Jesus sad because his saving work is not complete? And that should, I think, encourage us to keep on praying that Jesus would call members of our family and they would respond to him and find true peace in him. People say there's nothing to fear, God is love. But that's only true if people responded to him, put their faith in him, put their trust in him, handed over their lives to him, so that Jesus can protect them from the burning fire. Secondly, people say, all this stuff about God is, well, it's not that important, is it? I've got other important things to do. God can wait. Well, again, Jesus meets these people head on. When I was working on this, I looked out in the morning and saw bright sunshine at 7 o'clock. So I put on my shorts and my t-shirt, got to the office and was freezing. So I put the electric radiator on. I think I don't have to pay for this. And warmed myself up. But we live in England, don't we? I guess the weather was a little bit more predictable back in first century Palestine. And particularly people who lived close to the land and agriculture and grown up saying things like, red sky at night, shepherd's delight, and things like that. Or whatever was appropriate in those parts, like cloud in the west, rain is best. South wind blows, hot she goes. I made those up, that's good, isn't it? Verses 54 and 55. The point is, they didn't take risk with the weather. They knew the signs and they read them. But they completely failed to read the sign of Jesus, who was standing there in their midst doing amazing, wonderful things. They were seeing all this stuff and failing to understand what it meant. And Jesus said to them, time is running out. You see, if you're on your way to the magistrate's court and you know you're in the wrong, don't wait for the magistrate to find you out. Make peace with your adversary now before you get thrown into the debtor's prison later, and then you can't do anything at all about repaying your debt. I've never understood debtor's prisons. It seems like a ridiculous idea. Why do they ever do it? See, that's the risk. The signs are there. Jesus has lived. God has spoken through him, to us through him. And Luke carefully researched his gospel, especially precisely for this reason. He wanted the most excellent Theophilus and every other reader of his gospel, that's us, to understand that there's plenty of excellent evidence of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. There's plenty to say on who he is and what he came to do. And many people, I'm afraid, still say, well, it's all very interesting. Jesus seems credible. He seems like a good bloke. I admire what he said. I can see that he may well have died and rose again. I can't explain that, but I don't really want to think about it. The evidence is strong. Yes, I know. But actually, I'm quite happy with my life right now. I don't want to get too involved. And it's quite scary what you're telling me. Maybe later. Maybe in the future. Maybe in the future, my body will start to fail or some tragedy will strike me and then I will need God. But right now, I'm doing okay. They're the sort of people who would laugh at the sandwich men, sandwich board men, or the people who have got placards saying, you know, the end of the world is nigh. And we do, don't we? We laugh. One of my favourite sites in Bath, in the city of Bath, is at the bottom of Widcombe Hill. And Widcombe Hill is one of the three hills leading up to the university where I studied, which is on a steep hill at the top off from the city centre. And they all vary in length and steepness. There's North Road, which is the longest and the least steep. There's Barthwick Hill, which is somewhere in the middle, and that's where the buses go up and down. And then there's Widcombe Hill, which is the shortest and the steepest. And if you're mad enough to cycle in Bath, you have to be mad to cycle in Bath, it is also the most dangerous. And one of my friends had a very nasty accident meeting a parked car halfway down Widcombe Hill and spent several months in hospital as a result. But as you come down towards the bottom of Widcombe Hill, you look up, and what you see is some Victorian joker has painted on the roof of Widcombe Baptist Church, prepare to meet your God. The problem is, people don't, do they? They never get prepared. There's always something more important to do. But we don't know, as Luke chapter 12 has told us, we don't know when Jesus might return. Jesus tells us that he will come like a thief in the night, when we least expect it. We don't know when he will return. We don't know when we will get run over by one of those extremely dangerous buses. But that's what Jesus is saying to us. He says, make your peace with God now, before it's too late. Then, thirdly, there's people who say, yeah, but they're worse than me. I keep pointing at Phil and Simon here, but they're worse than me. Surely God will only punish the worst of sinners. And that's kind of what people in chapter 13 and verse 1 were getting at. They were saying, bad things happen to bad people. So the examples they were used was the massacre of some Galileans during a Passover sacrifice by Pilate's soldiers. Now, there's no record of this incident outside of the Bible, but there's plenty of records of other acts of barbarity that Pilate committed against the Jews. In fact, he was chucked out of Palestine in the end because Rome thought he was being too barbaric. They were saying, if these things happened to those Galileans, then they must have been bad people. Bad things happen to bad people. Well, what about those 18 people who were crushed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Did they die because of their sin, they ask? Now, many people still think this way. They still think that bad things happen to bad people. But Jesus answers, no, that's not the case. These people weren't any worse than anyone else. In a fallen world, these things happen. Bad things happen. But, says Jesus, don't be fooled, because all of us are sinners. In verse 3 and verse 5, again, unless you repent, you too will perish. So it's not just them over there. It's all of us. unless you repent, you too will perish. Not by the sword or under a stone wall, but when you meet your Maker face to face. And Jesus says to those who are saying they are worse than me, never mind. He says to them, never mind about them. How about you? Are you ready for the fire of God's judgment? And there's only one way to be truly ready, and that is to put your faith in Jesus. Finally, he says to those who say, there's no worry, God will be pleased with me. Jesus tells the story of the fig tree. You see, this is, of course, what the Jews would have said, wouldn't they? Because they knew that they were the people of God. God had chosen them, given them huge privileges that no other nation had received. So he'd spoken to them through Moses and guided them through the desert. He'd given them the law, the tabernacle, then the temple, and he'd given them the prophets. These were great privileges. They were great teaching aids, a lot of them, that he'd not given to the Greeks or the Egyptians or the Babylonians. So whenever a prophet spoke about the vineyard in the Bible, they were normally talking about the people of God, either Judah or Israel. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 5, God lays on Isaiah's lips a great love song to the nation. You don't need to look it up. You can look at it later if you like. But Isaiah says this, God's words, I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. To see what's happening here in this vineyard, the owner is lavishing care and love and attention on this vineyard so that he can get the best out of this vineyard. He's removing the stones, he's digging the soil, he's planting the best vines he possibly can. He put a watchtower there to protect it from invaders. He cuts out the wine press ready to receive its fruits. And God has done all of that for the people of God. But Isaiah continues, but then God looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. He looked for justice and righteousness, but there was just bloodshed and cries of distress. So God says, now I tell you what I'm going to do in my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. See, God's judgments will come on his people when they bear no fruit. After all that love and care and attention that he's lavished upon them, if they bear no fruit, God will bring his judgments. Or when Jesus talks about the fig tree, some in the crowd might have thought of Micah chapter 7 again. After all, Jesus has already quoted that from that, isn't he, in verse 53. But in verse 1 of Micah chapter 7, Micah says, he speaks of God's misery. God's misery. As he goes to gather the summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard, there's no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land, not one upright person remains. But unfortunately, many people today are still complacently thinking to themselves, well, there's nothing wrong with me. I've lived a good life. I've done people not too much harm. Perhaps they're churchgoers too. I go to church and I consider myself to be a personal God. I believe in God, I'm a personal God. Now, the fig tree is like a snack vending machine in a vineyard. You see, a fig tree could produce fruit for about 8 months a year. So you imagine, you're working hard on your vines, you're pruning in autumn, you're irrigating in spring, you're harvesting in summer. It's 11 o'clock in the morning, you're feeling a bit peckish. All you really want is a Mars bar. There's no Mars bars to hand, but there is a fig tree. And it has ripe, sweet figs. The perfect snack. If the fig tree in the vineyard could think, maybe it's thinking it to itself, well, I'm doing a good job here. Look at my lovely big green leaves. Look at the shade they're providing to the ground around me. The owner is going to be so pleased with me. But the owner wants a snack. And then in the third year, the man who looks after the vineyard starts to dig the soil around the fig tree and give him extra fertilizer to feed him. And he thinks to himself, you see, the owner is pleased with me. I'm getting a special treatment. The other figs and vines aren't getting this, just me. But come the fourth year, and the fig tree still isn't producing any fruits. Well, John the Baptist said to the Jews, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So Jesus says to the formerly religious, to those who say they have no worries, that God will surely be pleased with them, what does he say? He says, where's your fruit? Show me your fruit. The fruit that only can only be produced by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So Jesus has no truck with the people who say these things. What he would say to them is, repent now or perish. Shall we pray? Well, as we read these words, some of us may be thinking, well, is that me? Is that me putting off the decision? Is that me not reading the signs? Is that me not bearing fruit? If that's the case, Lord, I pray that those people would come to you afresh this morning and saying, I do love you, Jesus. I do want to put my faith and my trust in you. I do want to make you Lord of my life. Lord, others of us may be thinking of those who we love, people in our family or friends that we have, who are saying some of these things we've been talking about this morning. Lord, I pray that you would firstly encourage us to pray more and more for them, knowing that Jesus is longing to save them. He doesn't want to hold back, but he wants them to come to him as he calls them. So, Lord, help us to pray to Jesus for their salvation. But, Lord, we pray for them now, for each person who people here have got in mind. Lord, we pray that they would stop procrastinating. They would examine the evidence. That they would come to know Jesus for themselves. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.